essential. Well, you're a unique human being, but that makes you unique. But essential means that you're contributing to something or to someone. And that contribution is a necessary thing to enhance the life of others, as well as your own life. So I want to talk about the today, called to be a disciple. Now, why is that important? Well, to begin with, I want to say to you that a disciple is a person who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ, that follows in his footsteps. They do what he does. They're called to do what he's called them to do. Now, God has expectations for us. We all have expectations. As a matter of fact, we have expectations for ourselves, for our spouses, for our children, for our employers, the people we work for. We have expectations for the people we do business with in the marketplace. If you go to a bank, you put your money in, you expect that money will remain secure. So those expectations are good. Expectations are not bad. They're a good thing. And when they're met, you know, life's kind of like, this is the way it should be. We're going along good. We're happy. Our wife's doing what we hoped that she would do. Our husband's doing what he would do. The kids are all doing their thing, doing their chores. No back talk. Everything's great, just great. But when our expectations are unmet, things change very rapidly. We become disappointed, we can become disgruntled, and even worse. And when we have expectations that are unreasonable or unspoken, they never will be met, and we just won't be a happy person. We'll have expectations that cause us to be frustrated, disappointment, and sometimes even angry. And sometimes these unmet expectations leave to us obsessing over various things, and in some cases even wind up with broken relationships. Now, my mom and dad, like every mom and dad, had expectations for me. And you, as a parent, would have expectations for your children. Now, I go back to my early days, what I can remember. This is when I was like 5 years old. We lived in a one-bedroom apartment. You heard me right. One-bedroom apartment at 1517 White Plains Road in the Bronx. When I was about 5 years old, my dad was drafted and deployed to the Pacific Theater. He was deployed for close to 2 years. During that time, my mother did all she could to keep his memory alive or to give us a memory of him with his pictures from the Army, with whatever we could get from Mom. There it was. Dad was there. Dad loved us. Dad was coming home. It was a good thing. To be honest with you, all of these expectations that my mom had for me, I was a really miserable kid. I went off. I was rebellious. I did things. I could tell you stories. I almost got killed a couple of times. I mean, really stuff that probably aged my mother by 20 years, literally. It was crazy. But then that big day came. Dad was coming home, big sign out there on the apartment building, "Welcome home, Mario." And he came in and he had this huge, to me, looked huge, khaki duffel bag. He brought that in with him, and I tell you, we were all excited. And that excitement lasted for about a week or two, and then something dawned on me. Life wasn't as usual. It wasn't as I expected anymore. There was a new sheriff in town, and he was my boss. Boss over me, oh boy. And boy, he enforced that rule in a very kind way, giving me what we call haircuts. And that means that he grabbed me by the front of the head and then put his hand on the back of the head and come up on my neck and pull the hair up on my neck like that. And I would yell and scream for my mother to rescue me. And, oh, it was really ridiculous. I was a ridiculous kid in some ways. Long story short. Now, in this one-bedroom apartment, how did we live? Well, first of all, like I said, he brought back this duffel bag. What was in it? What was in it was, amongst other things, I remember, a bayonet. I had that, I inherited that and kept that for all of my life until it was lost somehow. And my bed, I can remember that. Yes, the big thing in the bag was, for some reason, my dad must have just have gotten to love khaki while he was away. All of these army blankets were in there. And so our whole bedroom decor now, as far as beds go, turned into a khaki wool army blankets. And it remained that way for years. Now, my bed was a fold-up Davenport bed. And if you know what that is, I don't even know if they make them anymore, but it's a bed that has springs going across it. You look at it. It has a fold-up mattress in it. And then it folds up, and then they clip it at the top, and then you wheel it over. And then at night when you're going to sleep on it, or when, if you didn't use it every night and you had guests, you'd roll it. But that was my bed. Now, that bed had to be made every morning. Now, remember, I'm only 7, 8 years old at this time. And now Dad comes, and now I have to make my bed. He's going to teach me how to make my bed. It's going to be made to the U.S. Army standards. That I was 7 years old, that didn't matter. That had nothing to do with it. But Dad was going to work with me. So we're going to put the blanket on the bed. We're going to tuck it under, tuck it this way, and then it was going to pass the Army test. He'd flip a quarter in the air, and it came down, and it had a bounce. If the quarter didn't bounce, we had to tighten it more. And he'd stay with me until the bed was right. It wasn't one of these guys that said, you don't make it right, and criticized you. But he worked with you to make sure you could do it right. Even if you cried, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. You got it right. That's the way it was going to be. Now, I remained in that Davenport bed, if I can remember, almost until I was 15 years old. My brother was in the crib, a little baby, and he graduated to another Davenport bed, and the four of us slept in one bedroom. You say, how is that possible? One bathroom, four people in one bedroom. Compare that to the Clancys and the Burks that lived up the block, one with 8 children, the other one with 7. And they lived in a 1- and 2-bedroom apartment. And they turned out just fine. I just want you to know that. They turned out just fine. Now, as I said, we had these expectations on us. There were two things that I want to point out to you, and I want to remember from that story I just told you. The first was that I was born into a family, just like you were, with no effort. I don't know how I got there. All I know is one day I recognized my mommy, my father, and my brother. And we were, you know, a new brother was coming. I can remember the big deal about that, that we were going to have a new baby and I might have a brother or a sister. And, you know, in those days, they didn't know which was coming. It was really a surprise. Everything was a surprise. Not bad, actually. And my earliest memories are that I was loved, shown affection, I was protected, I was clothed, I was fed, and I was instructed. And secondly, as I think back on those days, I was given moral standards and ethics. They were ingrained in me. Some were ingrained deeper than others. And the truth of the matter is, as I grew older, new expectations were added. Expectations are a part of life. We're always going to have them. They'll always be put upon us by others, and rightfully so, or maybe not rightfully so, but that's important. So let me talk about now the fact that when we come into the family of God, there are expectations for us. There are expectations by our fellow believers in Christ. More importantly, though, there are expectations that God has for us. And I want to say that the family of God is different than the family, natural family, but the natural family models it. It is not the same as the family of God, but it's similar. Similar and the same are two different things. If you had a saltwater aquarium in your home with some fish in it and a rock and some other things, it's saltwater fish, but it's not the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean is similar, but it's not the same. It's vast. It's completely different. So that's the one thing we want to remember, is that we're in a new adventure, in a sense, in the family of God. We now are sailing big time in the oceans of life. Now, how did we get there? Well, first of all, I want you to know something about yourself. One is that you were given as a blessing to your parents. And I hope that you had the experience that I had, and that is that that blessing was received that way. The second thing is that what we didn't know is that God created you for himself. In other words, God had a purpose for you. He has a purpose for your life. And we read that the thing that brought that about was God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And more than that, we read that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. In other words, God wants you to know that you are loved and you belong to him. And the witness of that is the Holy Spirit, which we receive when we receive the new birth. And we need to recognize that. And actually, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus and the Heavenly Father into our hearts, the Holy Spirit places them in there. And that's a whole other story. We'll get to that some other time. But now, Jesus said this about this family. He said, the only way you can get into this family is by me. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, except through me. That's it. It's a family that has one Father in heaven, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but thousands and thousands of blessings and thousands, millions of brothers and sisters around the world. Now, how do we get there and where do we come from? Well, we come from the world. Unlike the birth into your family, you do understand that you're being born again into God's family. You're older at that point in time. You have the ability to reason, to use the free will that God has given you. And we find, though, it still is a calling that brings us there. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We did our own thing, went our own way, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that's a very interesting verse, passage, I should say. And when you think about it, what we're saying is, we all came out of the world, and we all thought at one time or another, like, that we were doing our own thing, that we were in charge, only to find out that the truth of the matter is that we had a prince of power of the air that was ruling over us and leading us and guiding us in the paths of darkness and eventually to eternal damnation. But we find that in the same book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning, I believe it is at verse 4, but God, yeah, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, unmerited blessing, no effort of your own. You have been saved and raised up together and made to sit, look at this, together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he raised us up together, made us to sit in the heavenly place, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his unmerited blessing, his grace, in his kindness towards us in Christ. And this verse is very important now. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You couldn't work your way into heaven. You couldn't be good enough to get there. But because God loved you, he brought you into his family. He brought you from death, not of yourselves, a gift of God, no works that you could boast, for we are his workmanship. Now watch this. In other words, God has made us for himself, and now we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, that's an expectation on God's part for us. That should be an expectation for us also, that we would want to please our Heavenly Father like we want to please our earthly parents. Now, the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, but at times it's difficult to understand. And as Peter said in of Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, some people take and they manipulate the scriptures to their own destruction. And he said that Paul's writing scripture, but sometimes it's hard to understand. That's why we have pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, and all of these things that we need. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. What? For the building up of the saints, for the work of service. Now, that means that we have people to help us succeed in the kingdom of God. They are there to help us be successful. And you can't do it by yourself. It's God who is doing it in you. And we have to work out, like I said, we have all of this free gift, all of these things that have been given to us. But now at the same time, we read in Philippians, like I said, there's no contradiction in the Word of God. Brethren, Philippians rather 3 verses 13 and 14, Paul speaking of himself. And you know, Paul's an apostle, great miracles, great evangelistic works, the amount of things that Paul has accomplished in the kingdom of God, you would think, oh, my goodness, St. Paul, he's made all of this and he's a perfect man. None of us are perfect, and neither was Paul. And so he said, brethren, he's talking to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to be a God-pleasing person, and we should have that same desire, that we're here to be blessed by God. Certainly, the benefits of following God, being a disciple, are far greater than the effort that we make or the cost of discipleship. In Hebrews, we read this in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, but you see what Jesus did. His great love motivated him or caused him to come and to live his life according to his Father, to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God. He was the propitiation of our sins, and to make a way for us to come to our Heavenly Father and be part of the family of God. And he went through a lot to get there. But it says here that he endured. Why? Because he looked ahead and he saw you, me. He saw the end of the road, and we can see that too, because we're promised the blessings of heaven in Christ Jesus, eternal life. Now, add to these things about pushing ahead, moving on for the high call in God, etc. Add to these things, when we talk about God's expectations, we are to abide in Christ and bear fruit, John 15. And we're to put aside the fruit of the flesh and grow in the practice of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. And continually grow into the image and nature of Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. I noted that the majority of these verses are achieved through our reliance on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I like that part especially where he says in Hebrews, Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, like Peter getting out of the boat. When Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and began to look at the wind and the waves and all that was going on around him, he began to sink. Until that time, he was doing good. And there's times we might be sinking, but we need to take and put our focus back on Jesus. Jesus bought us eternal life. He'll bring us through this life into the next, but we need to keep focused on him. We need to be a disciple. So the true cost of discipleship, what is it actually? First of all, do we have a choice? I grew up in a church where the pastor told me, well, you see, we have just nominal Christians, and then we have, you know, we have those that are disciples, committed Christians. And he made all of these distinctions between Christians. But note this now. Jesus tells the multitude what's required of everyone who desires to be his disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to follow after. And in Luke 9, verse 22, he says this. He says to all of them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He says, for what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and himself destroy the loss? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and his and that of his holy angels. The word deny is kind of interesting here. If anyone wishes to come after me, literally it means to journey with me. He's to take up that cross daily and come. Actually, if he wants to come after me, he is to take up his cross daily and journey with him. That word follow means journey. And he's to deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? To refuse, to renounce something, to say no to oneself in the flesh, and to say yes to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And we read in Luke 14, same book, Jesus is once again talking about discipleship. And what does he say? Now, great multitude, notice this, a great multitude went with him, and he turned to them. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not, I love this, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's strong, isn't it? And whoever does not bear his cross, bearing your cross, by the way, remember that cross is there for you to be crucified, for that part of your life that isn't conformed to Jesus, to die. He said, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's to the multitude he speaks. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, you know, all of us have begun to follow Jesus. In this life, our following him is not over until it ends. One of the things that we're called to do is to endure in this. But we don't have to endure alone. We have people that are with us to encourage us, to build us. It's called the body of Christ. It's called friends. It's called the people of God, the children of God. And they're to help us get through this. And he goes down and he continues now with this examples that he has here of the kingdom of God. And he says to this, not only count the cost for building the tower. In other words, remember, it's going to cost you your life. So are you willing to pay? And let's go. Let's finish it then. And then he goes on to say, again, a man began to build it with night. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that part of the teaching there of Jesus, about the king. I want you to think about this. He is pointing us towards himself. In other words, we need to negotiate with him, and we have when we receive him as Lord and Savior. I want to talk about the hate part, though, because that's strong. Hate your brother, it says. It's the Greek word missio, and it means to detest, to, and I love this is the best way to say it, to love less. It's a terminology of enemy, the word hate, enmity. In other words, we have to love more than anything else the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wife might want us to do some things, our husband might call us to do some things that are against the Word of God. We have to stay with the Word of God. We have to stay in obedience to Christ. We can't just change things because our kids want this or they want that, and then we walk away and we don't do the discipling we should, and we let them drift. We can't do that. So when I look at this, and I want to go back and just make sure we understand this. So hating is to love God more than we love anything else. So again, Paul's teaching is always on this idea of dualism. Humanity is divided by Paul into those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It's divided in those in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the world. So the backdrop for this division in hating one another is, this is the backdrop of it. It's supernatural conflict between the rule of Christ and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 6:12, we talk about us revealing, the church revealing through Christ in us to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places, the wisdom of God. So what's the main purpose of this teaching? Let me close it down with just a few thoughts. Don't be anxious or fearful of what lies ahead. Be prepared. There are many believers that desire to work out their salvation with fear and trembling and found ready looking for the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior. You need to walk with people like that. Not with people who are telling, don't worry about this, you got a ticket to heaven. Don't listen to that stuff. Listen to the Word of God. And I want to tell you this, that's the first thing I want to say, the main purpose of the teaching is to encourage you to move forward with God and to be a disciple, because I don't see anywhere in the Bible where anyone does not call to be a disciple. Soon we will provide you with ways to continue to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will help you grow in your knowledge of him and your love for him. And in the words of Kenneth Boer, to seek him more clearly and love him more dearly. Add to this, find and pursue your personal purpose and mission and complete it. Walk in it. Walk in the mission God's given you. We'll help you find that too. We have changes coming in the church, and those changes are all about you and helping you move forward and see the body of Christ come to be what it's supposed to be. And it only can be that if you are who God's called you to be, a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. May he bless you today, and we ask that blessing upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.